We continue on with our reading from Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, we read on from verse 21, but we'll be reading into the beginning of Daniel chapter 12. So we'll read also the first four verses of chapter 12. And this whole part of God's word will be our text for this evening. Daniel chapter 11, and reading from verse 21. "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both of these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Amen. And thus far we read in God's most holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week as we examined Daniel chapter 10, we saw that it was a prelude to what was to be revealed by the angel, the cherub, in our text that we look at this evening. It was a prelude that, as it were, kind of lifted up the veil a little bit for us to see things that are not normally seen, that we were enabled to see the amazing spiritual warfare that is going on ceaselessly all around the world by the angels that are gods against the evil and wicked angels of Satan. But at the same time, it also made us to see the truth that we, in actual fact, are tiny, puny, and very weak creatures in the face of God's mighty and powerful angels that he sends out on our behalf. It makes us to see the glory of our salvation and the way in which God works most powerfully. That this warfare is God's mighty work for our benefit, and we stand in wonder. And finally, we also saw how much we need Christ's grace to receive his word. When we saw what happened with Daniel, when the word came to him and what that did to him, and we see that we need God's grace to receive that word, let alone to respond to it and to lay hold upon the salvation that is found in Christ. All of these things that we saw in the prelude that leads up to then the vision proper, which comes in the verses that we have read this evening. This vision proper, this revelation, you remember, was given to Daniel in response to his prayers. And we ought to remind ourselves about that prayer, that the church at that time was suffering greatly. And that was because the people of Judah had returned under the edict of Cyrus, and they had gone back to the land of Canaan, and they had begun to build the temple again, but then suffered great opposition, persecution. And as a consequence of that, the church had stopped working. She'd stopped building the temple, and she was languishing. She was paralyzed, as it were, with inertia, and there was no work going on. And these things came back to Daniel, and he was greatly distressed, and he gives himself to fasting and to prayer. Lord, what of this? So this vision, we're to understand, we're to bear in mind, this is God's purpose in giving this vision, is an answer to that prayer. It's in order to encourage and to strengthen Daniel and the Old Testament church of that time. But in addition to that, it then speaks into the lives of God's church of all ages, into our lives and what we face, and in fact what the church will continue to face right through and into the end times. This is a wonderful truth that's centered in Christ Jesus and in his kingdom, which gives us a correct understanding and worldview of history. Accordingly, we take up our text under the theme, God's perfect course of history. In that, we'll consider three things. First of all, that this history is set forth intricately. Okay, an intricate history that is set forth here. Secondly, we will see that the end is also foretold in this vision. And thirdly, we will see our place in that history in Christ. God's perfect course of history. Brethren, I don't know about you, but how were you as we read through this part of Daniel? As we read through all of these things, I am fairly certain that you, as I did, were thinking, wow, what is this? What is this? This seems to be just a huge amount of information concerning a confused mass of people and happenings and all sorts of things going on every which way. How on earth can we get something out of this? What's the point of all of this? What's the usefulness of these things to us as we read of all of these things? Well, this is history. And you wouldn't be the first people to think that about history. Okay, sometimes if you go to like high school students who are, you know, studying history or whatever and introduced to studying history, and you ask them about it and they go, oh, history, oh, you know, how boring, you know. What's the point? It's all about all this stuff that happened in the past. And in fact, if you do a search on worldly opinion, there have been so many even important men and women in the past who likewise have said, well, history's bunk. You know, what's the point? And that is indeed, in fact, an appropriate response of the ungodly worldview. History's bunk. If there is no God, and everything is just random happenings, and there's been lots of random happenings in the past, what relevance has that for us today? You might as well forget about all that junk and just strive to do what's going to be best for you right now. And there's no point in looking at history, because it's all just stuff in the past and you're never going to go back there. But such thinking is very far from an understanding that arises out of the truth of God for the godly, that arises out of an understanding of who God is and what this universe is. What this universe is, in fact, in time, not just what this universe is now, but what it was and what has happened in it all the way through history and what will happen until Christ comes again. What we understand is that all of that is God's perfect purpose. It's God's most wondrous works of providence. So, children, catechisms, okay, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Do you see how wondrous that is? God's works of providence. That is what God is working in the whole of history. This is talking about everything that God does. Most holy, most wise, most powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, everything that he has made, and every action that they undertake. That's God's works of providence. Most marvelous, wondrous truth. Therefore, what we're to understand about history from the godly point of view is, history is a record of God's wondrous providence. And herein lies the problem. Because most of the time, history is recorded by ungodly men. And ungodly men have no interest, in fact, in recording truth. Proper truth. As it is from the perspective of God and of God's word. And therefore, an awful lot of history that's written is not truth. Sometimes it's just directly lies, and men alter things in history, so it's not even true. what's recorded on supposedly pages of history. But it's also written from an ungodly point of view, and they have no trouble reinterpreting history. But true history, actually records God's mighty works. True history glorifies God. And in fact, true history will stand forever as a perfect record, a perfect witness to God's wisdom, power, and goodness. That's what history is. It will be a beautiful painting and a beautiful picture that will stand forever, saying, look at the glory and the amazing wisdom and goodness and righteousness and power of Almighty God. But let's look a little closer at this history. Let's look a little closer here. Now, this is a history found here in this chapter that's recorded by the Holy Spirit, no less. So what do we know about this history? This history is absolutely true and accurate history. But we ought to know that there's something even more amazing about this history that's recorded here. And that's this. Human historians, when they write history, they write it after it happened, don't they? Here's the matters of history. They write it after it happened. This history is recorded before it happened. This is history that's recorded in the pages of Daniel that is written down before it happened. We already know that some of this is history because we've run into it before. We ran into it, remember, back in chapter 8. And we saw there that the vision that Daniel had had previously very clearly spoke of what was going to happen after the Chaldean kingdom. Remember that vision that we saw of the sheep that stood up, and it had two horns, one bigger than the other, and then there was, which spoke of the Medes and the Persians, and then there was the rough hairy goat that came from the west, which was Alexander the Great with one big horn, and ran into the, and it spoke of those things, and then his horn was broken when he was young, and then that was divided into the four generals, the four generals that came after Alexander the Great. And so some of this history has already been spoken to us here, and it's repeated here in verses 2 through 4. Notice that. Have a look at verses 2 through 4. The angel speaks there. Remember, Daniel is now in the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, and therefore the angel says to him, there's going to be three more kings in Persia, and the last one will then launch a war against Greece, but that will only result in the rising of Alexander the Great, and that is the mighty king that's spoken of there in verse 3. But then when Alexander is at his height, his great dominion, he will die and his kingdom is divided in four. Notice that in verse 4. But, notice, not to his posterity. It's not going to go to his son because he had no son when he died. And therefore the kingdom was broken up amongst his four generals, broken up to the four winds of heaven. So, this history is starting to, in fact, build on what we've already seen. But now it goes on. And it goes on in much more detail. In fact, every bit of this history is about that which was yet to come hundreds of years ahead, but with astonishing accuracy. Now, I want to take just a few verses to try and demonstrate that to you. I want us to look at just verses 5 through 9. Okay, so have a look at verses 5 through 9 with me here. What does it speak of here? In verse 5, it speaks of the king of the south and the fact that he is strong. And then in verse 6, it says, at the end of years, they shall join themselves together. It's talking there about the king of the south and the king of the north, and them wanting to come together in a kind of alliance. So what happens is, for the king's daughter, that's the daughter of the south, will come to the king of the north to make an agreement. How does that tie into history? Well, it ties in very beautifully. Amazing. That this is exactly comes to fulfillment hundreds of years later. Because after the the Medes and Persians have gone. Alexander has come through. The Grecian kingdom broken into the four kingdoms. There are two main kingdoms that were the most powerful ones. And remember, this is all spoken about in relation to Canaan, which is right there at the far eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. The two main kingdoms that were there out of the four were the Ptolemies, which were down in the south, okay, down in Egypt, below where Israel was. The other main kingdom was the kingdom of the Seleucids, which was up in the north in Syria and Babylonia area. So one to the north of Israel, one to the south of Israel. Ptolemies, Seleucids. What happened was after a period of time and a bit of tussling and so on, then Ptolemy II, down in Egypt, wanted to make an alliance with Antiochus II, with the Seleucid kingdom. So what happened was that Ptolemy II then sent his daughter, Berenice. And she was sent up into the northern kingdom in order that Antiochus II would divorce his wife at that time, Laodice. And Laodice would be kicked out, as it were, and he would then marry Berenice, and that would kind of bring together the kingdoms. Wonderful plan to try and bring these things together. But it all failed. It all failed because Laodice got a bit of a hearing about this, which was going on, and she didn't like it much at all. So she poisoned her husband, Antiochus II, and she poisoned Berenice at the same time, so the both of them died. And you read about that here. Okay? So, verse 6, the king's daughter of the south comes to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, and neither shall he stand. Okay, neither the king nor the daughter that came from the south will actually stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her. The whole thing fell over. And therefore there wasn't this alliance. What happened after that? Well, then Ptolemy II died, and his son, Ptolemy III, came to power. So that's Berenice's brother. You notice that? Verse 7, but out of a branch of her roots, okay, you go back to her roots, and a branch that then arises out of her roots, that's Ptolemy III, he stands up in his estate, he gathered together a great big army, and he decided, right, well, if you can't make an alliance, I'm going to take it over. Put together a great big army, marched on the kingdom of the north, and prevailed, and took huge numbers captive, and took all sorts of spoils, and returned back to his own land. And you can see here, that's what it speaks about. Verse 8, he shall also carry captives into Egypt and their gods with their princes, precious vessels, and so off on. And verse 9, he returns to his own land. Now, I could go on from here, and we could go through verse by verse by verse by verse, and I could relate to you all of the, here all in total, there are about 13 of the 16 kings that are part of these kingdoms that are actually mentioned here. And in exact detail of all the history that's written out. And as you look at that, you see why the skeptics have said, there's no way in the world that this was written by Daniel. Okay, because you can't add that kind of detail. You can't write, you know, 200, 300, 400 years ahead of the details of all of these people. Not possible. I say, no, not right. But, you see, not only would it be very tedious for me to go through and tell you all about all of these details, what would happen was we'd be missing the truth. We'd be so focused in on the trees that we're missing the forest. And we're not seeing what God is actually bringing forth for us here. By all means, study this passage and have a look at it and see how it tees up with history. Do that. It's an amazing study. But what's important for us here? What's important is to see what God is revealing to us in Christ. What is it that strikes us here more generally? As you've read through this passage, what's the very first thing that you look at? You go, wow, what a confusing mess. Don't you? Well then, you see, that's what God means for us to see. You see, it doesn't take some amazing theological mind to see what God plainly sets forward. We're meant to see. This is a confusing mess. Okay, if you've seen that, then the Spirit's revealed that to you. Okay, this is the truth that we're actually to see. You see, what we see here is the kingdoms of this world striving against one another, warring, and a vehement hatred and a greed and a desiring for this and wanting possessions and wanting land and to be the best over someone else and all the rest of it. Yet in all of that warring and all of that striving for dominion, possessions, advancement, what changes? Nothing. Nothing. All that happens along the way with mankind is that there's a huge amount of suffering and death and loss, and the small little victories and gains soon evaporate and there's nothing left of them. In other words, all the efforts of mankind in and of themselves are utter vanity. Utter vanity. That these kingdoms are an empty vapor that appear for a short time and then they're gone. Well, of these kingdoms are the Ptolemies and the Seleucids that are recorded in such detail here, and they're fighting this way, and the kings in the north, and the kings of the, where are they today? Dust. What real relevance did they have in and of themselves to our lives today? Nothing, apart from the archaeologists who make their living out of digging up the bits of relics. Brethren, see the relevance for the Old Testament church of that time. See the relevance for us today. Understand, if you have the king of the south and his kingdom and your king of the north, okay, and they're going backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards against one another, who are they going over the top of? Who are they going through? Israel. The church. That it's all going on right over the top and right through the midst of the Old Testament church. And this is what God is saying to Daniel. God's revealing to Daniel, Daniel, do you understand, and for my church, do you understand that this trouble and this difficulty and this opposition that the church is facing right now in Canaan, don't expect it's going to go away. This is not something unusual which has happened to you, but this is what you are to expect will continue to happen. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Don't be paralyzed by saying, oh, this is terrible. Get up, build a temple. And that God needed to send his prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, later on to encourage the people. Get going and build the temple. The same with us today. Brethren, we sit in Australia and we see various things arising and the hatred against Christianity. That shouldn't make us step back and hide down and hunker down and sort of go, oh, what are we going to be doing? You know, we can't do anything. God says, this is expected. What are you doing? Get up. Trust in God, for you shall praise him yet. That you are to be about the work that God calls you to. Regardless of the warrings of mankind, which are utterly vanity. Especially this astonishing setting out of history of these worldly kings and kingdoms. You notice that although little touches are here and there, there's not much spoken of the history of Israel in this, is there? In all of its accuracy, what this is telling us is that this is not actually secular history. Quite often we have a divide, don't we? We say, well, there's secular history and then there's church history. As if, you know, church history exists in its little vacuum over here and then you've got world history over there. That's not actually true. What we understand from this is that all of this is God's history. This is all of God working. All that he planned to bring to pass from all eternity. That should sink down deep in our hearts. It should sink down deep in our hearts. Why is that? Because we are to understand that never will there be anything that is playing out in the history of this world which is not completely and perfectly fulfilling God's purposes. What are God's purposes? Well, we can answer that, can't we, immediately? God's purposes are, first of all, the glory of his own name. God's glory, first and foremost. And secondly, God's purposes are the salvation of his people in Jesus Christ. God's purposes are worked out perfectly through all of the intricacies and the details of this history, that every one of these events is perfectly in place by God to bring about everything that is necessary, that the perfect timing will be there for Christ to come forth and to save his people and to bring utmost glory to his name. Do we know that? Do we know that? This is God's unfailing purposes, and we can look back and see that. How much more are we to know that for right now? You see, here, set forth in intricate detail was the history then. Do we know that in God's perfect purposes, the history of Australia and the history of every one of the governors of the states and the local governments and all the history, it's already been written down in God's perfect book, and it is playing out exactly as he determined. Do we trust in that and believe that? We come back to that. You see, that's our marvelous assurance to the smallest detail. Intricate setting forth of history. But besides this, Daniel's vision also has the end foretold. And let's examine that. That's something very important to note as one works through this vision. Remember that before, when we looked through Daniel's vision previously back in chapter 8, that there was a focus upon one particular king of the northern kingdom, the Seleucids, and that was Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV. He's first mentioned in this particular part of the account in verse 21. So in verse 21 we read, "And in his estate," the one that came before, "shall stand up a vile person," or if you like, a contemptible person, "to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom." Now, the fact was that Antiochus the IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, was not in line for the throne. There was someone else that was in line for the throne, but through political intrigue that he gained the throne, and that's what it talks about here. "He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Okay, so here's Antiochus Epiphanes, and he comes to power in this particular way. But compared to others that are spoken of quite briefly in the preceding 15 verses, from here on, Antiochus Epiphanes is spoken of in great detail from verse 21 all the way through to the end of verse 35. 15 verses on this one king of the north. There's this great detail about him. So just a few details here. Antiochus, he attacked the southern kingdom again, the king of the north against the king of the south, and you read of that in verses 25 through 27. And he was successful this first time, had a great victory over the Ptolemaic kingdom. But then he came back again to try again to have another warfare to extend his victory in verse 29. But at that time, he was opposed by the Romans. And that's the ships of Chittim, or the ships of the western coasts. And in fact, at that time, because of the Roman general, he was humiliated. He had to back down. That's where we get the expression, draw a line in the sand. Because the general came to Antiochus and he drew a line in the sand around him and said, "You can't move out of that until you give me the assurance you're not going to attack Egypt." And he had to back down and he had to go back, and he was seething with anger. And at the same time, rumors had got around Jerusalem that he'd been killed. And so they raised up a rebellion at that time against his rule. So with him seething with anger and the rebellion going on, he headed straight for Jerusalem, and he went in there and he slaughtered thousands. He had already gone through the area of Israel and caused great havoc initially, but this time he came with a vengeance. And that's what is spoken of here when it tells that in verses 30 and right through there for into verse 33. He returns, he has intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. He actually did a deal with those who were happy to turn against their faith and to try and come in with him. But he slaughters huge numbers. He comes in verse 31 and pollutes the sanctuary. He came into the temple and he took away the daily sacrifice because he sacrificed pigs on the altar and polluted the temple. and set up an altar to Zeus and a statue of Zeus there. And he demanded that all worship of Jehovah cease. But those who resisted him do exploits, we're told. Verse 33 to 35. And those who sought to worship God aright still suffered greatly, horribly at that time. But what we then see in this history is there's a subtle change that happens. Up until the end of verse 35, the prophecy, the vision, comes to pass in exact detail, and it exactly matches what Antiochus Epiphanes did. But then there's a change. There's a change that happens, and from there on, the prophecy becomes far less applicable to Antiochus. It still does kind of fit with his life, but it doesn't fit exactly, and it's certainly not applicable to any other ruler of that time. Now, to Daniel and others that would have lived before the prophecy came to pass, that wouldn't have been a problem because they just simply have it recorded. But when it came to pass, then people would be going, now that's not quite right. Do you know, as a side note, that also proves that the skeptics are wrong. The skeptics of this say, well, Daniel didn't write this because you can't have such detail. But if someone had actually written it in the time of the Maccabees, looking back, then they would have had not only the detail, but the detail would have continued, especially the events that happened really close to their time, and yet the detail's perfect up until a certain point in Antiochus's life, and suddenly it becomes rather airy-fairy and not really applicable. And so that doesn't fit with it being recorded after the event. But we, who live in the New Testament age, with the advantage of the fact that what we see of what Jesus says in Matthew 24, what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what John says in Revelation, suddenly the whole thing becomes very, very clear. You see, that's why Daniel was told in chapter 12, verse 4, seal up the words. Until the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The knowledge that God would bring forth in his further revelations would increase and fit in with Daniel, and then it makes sense. How does it make sense? Well, we are able to see by the Holy Spirit and by the rest of the giving of Scripture that this speaks of the Antichrist which is to come. So from that verse 36 onwards, it speaks of that Antichrist which is coming and will be the final fulfillment of that evil kingdom, which Antiochus was merely a pale picture of. So this king, verse 36, will do according to his will. Okay? The other kings didn't do everything according to their will. But this king will. The one that is coming. He will exalt himself. He will magnify himself above every god. Shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation be accomplished. He will prosper until the end. He will be unlike any of the kings that came before him. Verses 37 and 38. He will bring a worship in which is completely different. His dominion will spread over all countries. You read in 39 through 40 and 42 through 43. You see that this is a more of a world dominion type of thing. It doesn't fit with the relatively small activities of Antiochus. But especially we see that this Antichrist will be against the church. Verse 41, he will enter into the glorious land. He will push right into the midst of the true church. He will set up his very camp there. Verse 45, he will magnify himself above all gods. Verse 37, he will seek to destroy the worship of any other, and he will have all the resources of the world, gold and silver and precious things, at his disposal. And yet, despite all this, despite the fact that he seems to be absolutely invisible, it tells us in verse 45, he shall come to his end and none shall help him. How do we know that this very definitely refers to the Antichrist right at the end. Well, because of the way in which this vision, which continues straight on from chapter 11 into chapter 12, it then speaks immediately then of the end, the end times. The times where there will be great time of trouble such that there never was. Remember the great tribulation that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24? And then immediately after that, there is the resurrection of those that will be raised again from the dust. God is using every one of these ungodly forces and kingdoms for his own purpose, but that's the same for Antichrist. And we're to see God puts it together like this so that we can see the carry-on and we can see the carry-over from those Old Testament things running into the kingdom of the Antichrist as well and tying into Revelation. God will even use Antichrist himself at the very end to stir his people up to faithfulness in Christ, to be strong in the midst of opposition and persecution. God, having brought his people through fire and through water and brought every one of his sheep to salvation, the Lord then brings about the end. The end of the world. And Michael, the great archangel, will be used especially, verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, beloved, our sure and certain hope at all times, as it will be during the last times, is in our Saviour and the sure end of our sojourn. The fact that we are not living forever here upon this world, but we travel to a kingdom who's the builder and maker of whom is God. Our hope is not in this world of its ever-changing scene, of its political machinations, of the way in which men and women suffer so much in this world, of the changing politics and the changing laws. Our hope is not found here. Our hope is in the Ancient of Days. Remember, that's what God has revealed already. The Ancient of Days who sits upon his throne and is fully in control. Our hope is in the Messiah that we've already seen, that one who is the fulfillment of the 70 weeks, who will in that 1 week confirm his covenant for many. Our hope is in that same one who is coming again on the clouds of heaven at the last day. And therefore, at that last day, many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Notice two types of resurrection Daniel speaks so clearly of. On the one hand, there will be those who are raised again from the dust to everlasting damnation. Those who have not had a true faith in Christ. Those who have not repented and believed in him. But on the other hand, there will be those who are Christ's, who will be raised again from the dust to everlasting life. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars of heaven forever and ever. Brethren, where's our place? Where's our place in all of this? God reveals these things to us so that we can lay them up in our heart. Oh, do that. Do that this evening. Don't get lost in all the trees. Stand back and look at the beauty of what is revealed here for us. That we may see with the eyes of faith that God is sovereignly working. He's using even evil politicians. He's using organized crime bosses. He is using ungodly tyrants to bring about the perfect work of Jesus Christ and the salvation of his church. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I don't mean, are you able to just say it with your lips, but do you truly believe that? Are you trusting in God in all of this? We're to trust that God is working well with even the governments of nations, of our nation, of other nations, but what about down to the small things in your life? Are you trusting? Are you trusting, for example, when your neighbor over the fence abuses you? Are you trusting when the tradesman rips you off? Are you trusting when there's the mocking ridicule of a family member who tries to make you look so stupid in front of others? Are you trusting when, in fact, your real foolishness is exposed to others and your stupidity is shown forth? Are you trusting? Are you trusting when you lose your job and your income and you're not sure how you're going to make ends meet? Are you trusting in a God who has written in intricate detail the whole of the history of your life already, and who loves and cares for his people in every way? Each day, we're to learn to trust in him truly, to walk in the plain paths that he calls us to walk in, even if that means, as it says in verses 33 through 35, that we may well suffer spoil, captivity, flame, and sword for the sake of Jesus Christ. Brethren, if we have our eyes set upon spiritual things, if our hope and trust is in Christ alone for our salvation and for our life, then we will be enabled, as verse 12 says, to be strong and to do exploits, to be faithful as God's people were in that day. Let's encourage one another. Let's, as Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We can see the day approaching, the day that Daniel speaks of here. We see it approaching. Let's exhort one another, so much the more as we see these things. Let's live the gospel in our lives. That means that we not only live holy lives, lives that delight in the beauty of our salvation and in our Savior, but we will witness to others our hopes not in this world. We'll live light to this world. That we'll understand that it's not our income or our name or our possessions or our education that is so important to us. It's not. That all of these things that are given to us from God's hand are to be used, as we have seen this morning, to delight in him and to serve him, and to know that these things are given to us on our walk toward glory, to honor him in that pathway of trusting in him and walking with him. We don't have our hope in any kingdom here, but our hope is in the eternal one to which we are journeying. And to that end, let's be like Daniel. Let's be much in prayer. Prayer of thankfulness, prayer of praise, as we behold these wondrous things written down in the world. That the history is written before it occurs. That our God, he's in the heavens, and he does whatsoever is his will in heaven and on earth. And to praise him and thank him for our lives and all that he is doing and has done and will do for the whole history of this world. But also to be much in prayer for the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And that's for us personally, that Christ would come more and more for us, like we were looking at this morning, that we would receive Christ and serve Christ more and more. But then also be much in prayer for his coming at the last day. That's what we look for, isn't it? As God's people, what a glorious day that will be, when finally that anti-Christian kingdom of Satan is put down for the last time, where he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And in that day when there will be that marvelous resurrection to life, and with these bodies, with these eyes, we will see our Lord and Savior, and we will stand in the latter day upon this earth to praise him and glorify him for all that he has done. Pray for Christ's coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, when Michael the archangel will stand up for the church, when Christ will come, the dead will be raised, and all that are wise in Christ will shine before him as stars forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word, a word which is quite deep and confusing and hard for us to work our way through. And yet we thank you that in all of it we see your marvelous and powerful hand, that you are the one who has brought forth all kingdoms, and you will be the one who brings forth that final kingdom of Antichrist, but only to serve the perfect purposes of your glory and the setting forth on high of Christ Jesus, the King and Head of his church, and the salvation of every one of your people. We give you thanks for that truth. We pray, make us to trust. Cause us to have a peace in our God and in our Saviour, and to be faithful unto our Lord. We pray for these things in his great name. Amen.